Church, I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're new here and you're not familiar with how we do things, kind of what we do every time I stand up here, I have the joy of being able to share God's word with you. And so we work our way through a passage of scripture. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you should have received a handout when you walked in this morning. We have also printed the passage that we're working through out in that handout that you received. So I'd encourage you to look at that. And then if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, or you're trying to figure out who Jesus is, you're wondering what he's all about, I just want to let you know our heart is that you would come into a relationship with Jesus. There is nobody who has loved us better, and indeed there's nobody who loves you better than him, and we want you to be convinced of his love for you, to surrender to him, to turn your life over to him. That's what we're here about. We are a group of people who have surrendered our lives to him, and we want you to know the same God who has loved us the way that he has loved us. So as we get rolling this morning, I want to give you a pop quiz. Oh, I know, it's terrible. You thought you left this years ago, perhaps. It's true or false. You don't have to say it out loud. In fact, don't say it out loud. It's kind of a private pop quiz, okay? So true or false, since deciding to follow Jesus, I have never been disappointed. Gina, it's rhetorical. True or false? Since deciding to follow Jesus, ease and comfort have increased in my life. True or false? Since deciding to follow Jesus, I don't experience frustration. Since deciding to follow Jesus, I get the things that I want. True or false? Since deciding to follow Jesus, all of my relationships have improved considerably. All right, different set of questions. Again, true or false questions. True or false? Since deciding to follow Jesus, I've experienced peace in the midst of turmoil. True or false? Since deciding to follow Jesus, I have hope that transcends my present circumstances. True or false, since deciding to follow Jesus, God meets me in my frustrations and my discontent. True or false, since deciding to follow Jesus, God has been teaching me to want what he wants. See, sometimes when we approach God, we think that if he loves us, then he will eliminate pain and suffering from our lives. That points actually to an aspect of our human nature that wants to kind of find a way to control God and make him work on our terms, right? The assumption kind of that to be near to God in this world is to experience relief from pain and suffering is kind of at the most fundamental level a misunderstanding of Christianity and indeed of Christ himself. Right now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't intervene at times to relieve pain and suffering. He has been known to do such things, and we can and should pray for him to do those things. But it does mean that if God doesn't intervene the way that we want him to, that his care and concern for us are still just as strong, that his love for us is still just as steadfast, that he is still just as trustworthy, and that we can still meet with him in a very real way in the midst of our pain. So today, we're launching a new series that will start to take us through Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, and the series is called Church Hurts. Church Hurts is the name of the series. And what we're going to do at this kind of opening of Paul's letter is we're going to look at the first two chapters. And in these first two chapters, Paul explores the challenges and sufferings that he has faced in obeying Jesus' call to him to minister to churches in the area that he is ministering to. And some of the ways that he talks about suffering is a little shocking to us. Like in the day and age that we live in, as we look at the way he talks about suffering, it's shocking. It seems unusual. It seems kind of disjointed with our experience. But for Paul, none of what he is experiencing is surprising. He kind of has the expectation of it. For him, it comes with the territory of obeying and following Jesus. So for Paul, suffering doesn't give him a reason to doubt God. In fact, suffering for him is validation of the fact that he needs to cling to God even more tightly than he was before. Because what does Paul know that it means to faithfully follow Jesus? Well, let's explore this. What does it mean to faithfully follow Jesus? This is what comes with following Jesus. This is what it means to faithfully follow Jesus. Number one, you realize that the world is still broken by sin. We look at this world around us, and because of the instruction of Scripture, because of how we have been taught to think about the world, we know that this world is broken. It's falling apart, though the Scripture makes that clear to us, and we, of all people, should be the most keenly aware of this reality, right? So that creates a kind of way of understanding and seeing the world. Number two, people will hate your message and revile you. Jesus said as much. You know, blessed are you when others persecute you and revile you for my sake, for saying what is true about me. Number three, here's a reality. The more people that you love, the more vulnerable you are to conflict with those people. Right? Jesus tells us to love our neighbor as ourself, which is like, hey, everybody in your life. And the more that you love people, the more you open yourself up to opportunities for conflict with those people. Number four, false teaching. This is big in the New Testament. There's all this talk about false teaching and how it creates division and confusion within churches. And one of the realities of faithfully following Jesus is that we are told, hey, false teaching is going to create confusion around you. Number five, to faithfully follow Jesus means that you personally are actively waging war against sin in yourself. And for what that's worth, that is not always a joyful war to wage. It's a challenging war to wage. And then finally, number six, what it means to faithfully follow Jesus is that there is a spiritual enemy who has made you his target, right? He is seeking to disrupt and ultimately to destroy you. He does not want you to be fruitful in the life that you live. He wants to disrupt your life. He wants to do anything he can to distract you from living in the ways that Jesus has called you to live. So this thing, this place that we are called church, right? These people, that this context where we follow Jesus together, we should not only expect that what we do here and how we follow Jesus will come with hurt, but that very likely, if we decide to follow Jesus, we risk opening ourselves up to a greater level of hurt than we would have if we would have stayed on the sidelines. Right? So that's important because Paul, he writes this letter to the Corinthian church, and he's writing to people who have recently experienced hurt in a really profound way in this book of 2 Corinthians. And he himself is writing as a person who has recently experienced hurt in a really profound way. And so before we get started, we should just note a few things about Paul and what he's writing to these people. Number one, 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians is the most extensive writing that Paul has done on the subject of suffering. It is the most holistic treatment of the idea of suffering that he has to offer. Number two, the main subject of the letter is Paul's own suffering, right? He's talking specifically about the suffering that he and those who have been ministering with him have experienced. This is not a general Christian suffering. This is not like suffering out there in general. This is specific to his suffering. And so Paul writes, number three, he writes about his own suffering for two reasons. Number one, primarily, he writes about his suffering in order to validate his ministry against people who are seeking to discredit him, because there are tons of people in all of these churches in around Corinth that are seeking to discredit him. So the primary reason he writes about his suffering is because he wants to validate his ministry against those people. But there's a secondary reason that he writes about his suffering, and it's to provide himself as an example of what it looks like for faithful followers of Jesus to handle suffering in light of Jesus' resurrection. He wants to give them an example. He wants to say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. And so he opens his letter, and we learn kind of a lot about the posture that Jesus' followers ought to have towards things like pain and hurt and calamity and physical infirmity and spiritual warfare and economic hardship and relational strife and social exclusion. And so let me just say, as your pastor, this is an incredibly timely message for this church. We have been through, by my count, 3 to 4 weeks of what I would just call relentlessly heavy assault in terms of physical illness. We had spiritual warfare. There was a car accident in the midst of all this. Like numerous significant physical maladies, loss of loved ones. And so it's worth saying that there is something for us in this period of time as a church in these verses. So in recognition of that, church, let's pray together as we prepare to go to God's word. Father, your word is what gives us clarity. It's what gives us strength. It's what gives us the ability to rightly see the present moment that we are in. And so, Lord, as I am up here talking, my prayer most of all is that I would decrease and that you would increase, Lord, that your word and the ministry that you have to do here amongst your people would happen, that you would pour out your spirit on our listening and engaging with you in your word, that you would open up our ears and open up our hearts to receive the things that you have to give to us this morning for the sake of the glory of God. So Jesus, would you be glorified in how we listen to and engage with your word this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, he introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul's simple goal here at the beginning is to list his credentials. He's saying, hey, God has commissioned me to teach the gospel of Jesus to people. That's what the word apostle means. He's sent out to teach it to a bunch of different people. And he's saying, hey, my credentials are important. It matters to Paul that God has decided to set him apart for a task. It matters that the risen Jesus appeared to Paul personally. It matters that he is called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It matters because people have tried and continue to try to discredit Paul's ministry and message, especially amongst the Corinthian church. And so this has caused Paul a great deal of heartache. The fact that there are these people that he has ministered to and he has poured his life into, he spent as long as 18 months with these people, pouring into, ministering, loving, caring for them. And now people have come in amongst these people and said, yeah, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know what he's doing. Paul has likely had to watch people fall away from believing the truth. And he's gotten embroiled in personal conflict because of a handful of selfish people that are living amongst these Corinthian believers. And so we're going to get into this more as we follow along in the letter in future weeks. But for now, at this point, he's essentially saying, hey, I have been given authority by God himself to instruct others in the message of Jesus. I'm doing the thing that God has called me to do. I'm seeking to be faithful. So he goes on and he says, to the church of God that is at Corinth. He's now addressing, this is who this is to. With all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this church in Corinth, this is a church that Paul helped to start. It's primarily located in the city called Corinth, but over the years, over the course of 2 or 3 years, because of persecution in that place, that church was centralized kind of in a synagogue in one place, and then because of persecution, they were forced to decentralize, and so what we likely have at this point is throughout the region of Achaia, which is kind of like the state that the city of Corinth is in, throughout this region, you have this likely system of house churches that are meeting in this region, and then there's a central church in Corinth that is kind of like the hub church of all of these house churches. So he goes in verse 3, and he's going to start talking to them to kind of introduce the theme of his letter. And so verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." It's standard in Roman letters to open with an appeal of thanksgiving to a deity. And Paul is kind of copying that pattern to teach them something specific about God's nature and God's character. And so he gives them the word. He wants you to know that God is the God of all comfort. Right? That word comfort, I want you to know, when he writes that word, it is packed with significance. It's going to kind of set the entire framework for how Paul has kind of learned to approach suffering in his own life. And so, church, I want you to just know our main point as we move forward this morning is this: comfort is God's answer to suffering. Comfort is God's answer to suffering. Now, you may be like, okay, well, what does that look like? Well, we're going to talk about that. We'll talk about what it looks like. But before we talk about it, we kind of need a clear picture of what comfort, as Paul uses it here, of what comfort is contrasted with. Because Paul is creating a contrast between God's answer to suffering and the world's answer to suffering. That's what he's trying to do. The world has an answer to suffering. From ages past until present, religions and philosophies and ruling powers have kind of sought to offer different visions of how to understand and relate to suffering, and every single one of them comes up short, does not deal with suffering well. So let me give you some examples of worldly answers to suffering. These are major answers and responses to suffering given throughout the world, throughout history. I'm just going to list a few of them for you. The philosophy of Stoicism, which also happens to line up really well with Buddhism, says love nothing and you won't get hurt. Right, is a theory of non-attachment. Now, that's an overly simplistic way of presenting it. I'll acknowledge that. But at the end of the day, all of this stuff is about non-attachment. Right? Love nothing and you won't get hurt. Release yourself from attachment to anything else. And the problem with that is that human beings were made to love. Like, that is a part of the core of the image of God in us. And so we deny our humanity in the attempt to not be attached to anything. Taoism or determinism, right? This is basically saying, hey, surrender to the flow of all things, right? There's the way, right? That's what Taoism means. It talks about the way. And if you just surrender to the flow, become a part of the singularity, your life is insignificant in comparison to the flow. You just go with the flow and allow whatever happens to happen. Right? Another worldly answer to suffering, nationalism or tribalism, says, if the nation thrives, all is well. Right? So if I can interpret my suffering in light of what is happening with my nation, and in fact, people who are governments, who are in power, really love it when their people think things like this, because then they know that those people will be willing to sacrifice their lives for the sake of the state, right? If the state perpetuates, so then your life perpetuates. That's the meaning they try to bring to suffering. And then another example would be materialism, or I made up a word today, I'm just going to let you know this, materialism or distractionism, right? And this is what that is. It says, hey, this is it. This is all there is, so numb the pain, right? You're not going to avoid suffering. It's just a part of reality. And there's nothing else beyond it to make meaning of that suffering, so you might as well just numb the pain. And at the end of the day, every single one of those examples that I gave you, none of them solve suffering. None of them provide a solution for suffering. In their own ways, every single one of them finds a way to avoid suffering. Or they tell lies about suffering for the sake of power, but none of them actually solve it. And so Paul says, hey, God has an answer where the world does not have an answer. Right? The answer is comfort. Now, I want you to know, Paul Paul is very Jewish, very Jewish. And he cannot help, when he writes and instructs people about who God is, to pull significantly on his Jewish roots as he tries to communicate theological truths to people. And so he picks a very Jewish word to help them understand how God deals with suffering. He picks this word, comfort. And I want to tell you the significance that the word comfort has for Jewish people. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 40, verse 1 says, this is, by the way, after Israel has suffered calamity of invasion and war and people coming in to take over and people fighting. And this is what Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah, he says, comfort, comfort. Whenever anything is repeated, it means it's emphasized in Scripture. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to leave that up here, but I'm going to read the rest of the passage here. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places shall become a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. From there forward in that passage, the rest of it goes on to describe how God himself will come to his people, that he will forgive their sin, that he will be like a shepherd to them, that he will reign as king on the earth. And Paul knows that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, of that prophecy. Right? Jesus came, God in the flesh. He lived a sinless life, and his comfort that he was seeking to extend to people who were suffering was that he would take on suffering, right? Jesus' answer to our suffering was to suffer for us. That's how he responded to suffering. And he did that by enduring torture and beating and calamity and turmoil and hanging on a cross and taking on himself our punishment for our sin so that we could be forgiven. And then he rose from the dead so that we could know the promise of life that he offers is not something he has made up, but that it is true and it is reliable. And then he said, hey, I'm coming back and I'm going to set right the suffering. The things that have gone wrong in this world. And he says, hey, you will live forever with me if you believe in me. I who loved you and gave myself for you, your life, your eternal life is with me. And so when Paul says comfort, this is what he means. This is the definition of comfort. Comfort for Paul are the promises that find their yes in Jesus. The promises that find their yes in Jesus. The promises that his forgiveness is real. That those who believe in him do have eternal life. That their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That physical infirmity, though painful, is only temporary. That the Holy Spirit is working among us, that our prayers do matter, that God is partnering with us to do his work in the world, that his peace is available to us, that he will never leave or forsake us, that his glory will be revealed to everyone, everywhere, that Jesus is coming back, that justice will roll like a river, that there is a new creation unmarred by sin that is coming, and that he will wipe every tear from every eye. That word comfort for Paul, it is not nebulous. It's not a vague feeling that he gets from God. It is a concrete reality that suffering will one day entirely be done away with. So yes, blessed be the God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So here's the thing, like we live in the most comfortable time and place in the world throughout history. We have entertainment and wealth, education, professional sports, various kinds of substances to keep us appeased. We have soft couches, we have air conditioning, we have snacks, we have endless varieties of restaurants. I could keep going about all of the amenities that we have available to us. And for many people, those comforts, right, are a way of avoiding and numbing the pain and the hurt. And for followers of Jesus, we just have such a vastly different story to tell about comfort. Right? It's not wrong to enjoy those lesser comforts as gifts from God, but when it comes to sustained suffering and loss and death, those comforts are powerless. They can't do anything about the realities of suffering. Only the comfort that Jesus provides is an adequate answer to suffering. And so as we live in this world, we would do well to pursue him more deeply in prayer and be sustained by his word and his spirit and find those places to be the source of joy for our soul, that we could train our soul for the day that suffering comes and we could know where our comfort actually lies. Verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So remember, Paul, he's talking specifically about himself and his own ministry. Paul knows that his ministry is a call to suffer. Right, it's been made clear to him, in fact, by Jesus, that his ministry is a call to suffer, and that through his suffering, he will bring the gospel to other people, and in this way, he sees himself, and for what it's worth, his ministry partners, as sharing together in Christ's sufferings. I say that because we need to clarify something. You can kind of take this the wrong way, and so I just want to make sure that we clarify something here at this point, and that is this. Jesus followers should not seek suffering. It's really important that we say that. Like suffering does not make one a better follower of Jesus in the sense that because I'm suffering, I'm better than you. And we should not be seeking out suffering. But neither should we be surprised by it. We shouldn't be surprised by it. It comes with the territory. And this message, for what it is, it's worth, it runs counter to every false prophet and false teacher who has said, hey, those who really believe God will always be happy and always be healthy and always be wealthy and always experience the abundance of God. That kind of thinking, it relies on worldly comfort as the primary fulfillment of God's promises, rather than the promise of the coming kingdom that Jesus is bringing. So as Paul closes out this opening, I kind of want you to notice two purposes that he sees for pain and suffering. Verse 6, he goes on, he says, hey, if we are afflicted, we're looking for two purposes here. He says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Paul says, hey, I have enough wisdom and insight to know that the present suffering that I am facing is not just about me. Right? That whatever I endure and however the Lord comforts me, it's not just about that moment. It's not just about that point in time. It's not just about what I'm experiencing. It's also about the person who's going to suffer after me. Right, and what I'll need to say about God's comfort to help them get through their situation. and how all need to help them see the kindness of Jesus in the midst of their suffering, and how all need to remind them of the love of God for them as they suffer, and how all need to pray for peace for them in the midst of what they're going through. It's about the person who is going to watch me in my suffering, and then what they'll learn about the significance of faith in Jesus as they watch me suffer. Verse 7, he says, our hope for you is unbroken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Paul basically says, we're confident, right? We're confident that you're going to learn from us what you need to learn about the comfort that God has to provide. So the first purpose that Paul notes here in comforting, purpose number one is this: someone who will suffer after me will need to know how Jesus got me through. Right, as you think about your own suffering, and I know when you're in the midst of your suffering, it's so hard to see anything else. But this is a reality. There is someone who is going to suffer after you, and they are going to need to know how Jesus got you through. So then let's look at the second purpose that he sees. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we had nothing left in ourselves, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. We thought we were done. We were toast. Again, so we're going to talk about these specific sufferings in future weeks, but I want you to notice the impact of those sufferings. He says, we despaired of life. Like, when he says we despaired of life itself, he's saying we wanted to die. The pain, the intensity that we were experiencing was so strong that we believed it would be better for us to die than to continue to endure what we were enduring. Right? Have you ever experienced a pain so intense that you thought it would be better to die than to do this? That's the kind of suffering that he's talking about. He's saying we had nothing left. Nothing gave us a sense of relief. We were at the end of our rope. All of our options had been exhausted. The intensity of our pain had risen to such a level that there was nothing in this world that could extinguish what we were experiencing. So then he says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Purpose number two in our suffering is this: God wants to teach me to trust him alone. Right? Because his comfort, it's the only comfort that comes with any real sustained answer to the hurt and the pain and the suffering that is in this world. Okay, so what? So what? I have only one for us this morning, and for what it's worth, it's the same one that Paul has. In verse 11, he says that, so what this morning is this? So what is to pray for those among us who suffer? He says in verse 11, he says, you also must help us by prayer. I think about all of the things that we said about the purpose that God has in suffering, about the things that he's trying to accomplish, about how there are other people who are going to be affected by the suffering and the comfort that a person experiences in that suffering. Think about all of the potential and the opportunity in suffering. Not that God makes us suffer for the opportunity, but the suffering itself does present an opportunity. Think about all that's going on there. And so he says, you must help us But you don't help us. He doesn't say, help us by coming, like take a load off, or help us by coming serving us. Those things are significant, but he has a more significant way that you need to help. He says, you must help us by prayer. We need you to pray for us, because we know that it is God's power that will make many give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. Right, so he calls on them. He calls on them to pray, but not only to pray. He says, I'm calling on you to help us by praying, which tells us something about what Paul thinks about prayer. Right, he says, this is going to be effective to do the things that God is accomplishing in the world. Right, the most powerful tool available to you that God has given to us, is prayer. Now, it's worth clarifying, this is not the typical, you know, hey, thoughts and prayers, right? This is not the typical sending good vibes, right? This is more than that, right? This is more significant than that. He's saying the help, the aid that we need is for you to be on your face before God, because the present suffering is such a crucial moment with such significant opportunity to drive us deeper with God and to reveal his comfort to others. And so go before God on your knees in prayer for our sake. And many people could potentially be impacted through the suffering of one saint. So church, my encouragement to you is to pray for your brothers and sisters. I mentioned earlier, and if you're relatively new or you're just visiting for the first time today, you're kind of walking into the midst of a bit of a tumultuous situation. I want to say that I've been serving here for 6 years, and no time in the 6 years that I have been serving have we as a church experienced such a sustained time of physical malady and infirmity and weird events and, you know, attacks and different things like that. And so I see that this is a very unique time. And I want to encourage you to pray for your brothers and sisters. Because in the midst of suffering, here's just some realities, right? Spiritual warfare and temptation increase when people suffer. Those things increase when people suffer. So we need to pray that those people will stand firm in their faith. Miraculous healing glorifies God, and it points to the kingdom that is coming. And so we need to plead with God for the healing of our brothers and sisters. Right? Other people are watching our brothers and sisters as they suffer. And we need to pray that the power of their faith will be evident to those around them. Right? We know that our God is gracious and compassionate, and so we should also pray that he would bring them relief. Right, God wants every part of us to be devoted to him, so we should intercede in the spirit that God would, in the midst of this, bring them to a deeper reliance on him. We know that God loves them, that he wants them to know his love, so we should pray that they would experience, as they suffer, the depth of God's love for them. We should pray for peace for them. We should pray for the person whom their story will strengthen when they tell about God's comfort and what he did in this present situation. So God has, yes, allowed us to go through a season of pain and of hurt and of challenge. And the temptation for us is to go, and we do it often in our own lives. We look at the pain and the hurt and the challenge, and this is just our fleshy nature, but we go, what the heck? Like, God, what are you allowing? Like, why are you allowing this? How could you let stuff like this happen? And then we look at what the enemy is doing, and we kind of almost like the enemy is having his way. And I want to tell you, God is allowing you to suffer, he has something that he's up to. He has something that he's doing. And so the right response for us is to go on our knees before God, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done.